Okay. Last time, we stopped with the questions to consider on Chapter 5, down at question number 6. We started the first half of question 6. What kind of counseling do you think might encourage persons to confess their sin and repent? And we had talked about that. And it was actually, as far as I understood it, the same kind of counseling that, let's see back here, on page 84, last paragraph. Our physicians of the soul give us rules now. Of course, the thing is that our physicians of the soul, she's referring to all of the spiritual fathers who give us advice as to how to counsel others. Later on, there's a question where she asks us, how could we counsel someone else? And it's the same sort of counseling, and that's kind of a key to it. Those counselors who are good counselors are either the counselors, the physicians of the soul, who know by their experience of God and their experience of themselves what the spiritual realities of life are. And the key to this, I think, is the fact that when we sin, when we miss the mark, when we are at the mercy of our pride and our passions, you know, in general, self-love and vainglory, it makes us like everybody else. And so that is what makes it possible for those who know God. You know, in Orthodox tradition, our understanding is that true theologians are those who know God. Those are the ones who are able to speak about the reality of things, about who Christ is and what it has to do with us and the nature of the Holy Spirit. You know, when St. Basil the Great talks about that, it's he is the one, and reluctantly, remember, they put off a whole council, you know, until he was willing to talk more about the Holy Spirit. But theologians are those who know by experience, and I remember a session where one of the questions Stephanie wanted to answer was simply a reference to the idea that it is by experience that we know the nature of spiritual life. And that's true, but we have to be careful, because in the Western tradition that every single one of us came out of, there is an affirmation of the idea that we know things by way of our own spiritual experience. And there's an idea there that spiritual experience is something that I have. You know, it's something that takes place within me. It is my personal experience of God, and yours is your personal experience of God. And everybody should be true to their own experience of spiritual life. And there's a kind of individualism at a spiritual level built into that. And that's not what's going on here. We could be tempted, in other words, if we just answered a question like this, how do we know? Well, we know by way of our own spiritual experience. No, it's not that. We know by virtue of the fact that all of those who have known God and speak about Him and about the spiritual life have insights that all fit together into an understanding of the reality of things that we all have in common, but that we may not have insight into, and we won't have until our passions are not controlling us. But there is the way open for us to have an experience of God and the reality of what it means to be human, and turning away from all of our passions and begin to live a life in common with Christ. We then have insight into spiritual realities that are the same, because there is amongst all of these spiritual fathers, all of these spiritual teachers, even though their advice is very specific and particular, they all are in concert. There is a consensus between all of them. And so when we're trying to describe what spiritual counselors are going to be like that are going to be helpful to us, they are going to be spiritual counselors who either know by way of their own direct experience the nature of sin and the methods for revealing to ourselves, kind of flushing out all of the hiding places and all of the ways of self-justifying ourselves. They are familiar with them, and they can help us to keep from falling into them. So there will be a common consensus on those things. And even if you have some dumb priest who has done no better than to learn his lessons well at seminary, he will have learned enough at least not to count on his own individual insight into things, but to make sure, and this is part of their job, you know, to make sure that their understanding of things is the understanding of the fathers. And so we have a possibility of secondhand knowledge of the way things really are that we can have by way of the fathers. And we can have that here. As we read Dee Pannock's book, she is handing on to us this spiritual wisdom. And if we are honest with ourselves, we can at every point verify it. And so the characteristics of physicians of the soul, counselors, are always going to be the same unless our counselor is messed up. And then we have to be careful. And what are those characteristics going to be? Later on, when she asks us, how can we deal with others, it's going to be the same sort of description. There needs to be a love of the person, compassionate concern for the person, and by a knowledge of the teachings of the Lord, whether it is a humble knowledge that we gain by study of the fathers and checking it against our own ability to affirm them, that's one thing. Or whether it is a first-hand knowledge or a second-hand knowledge. If it's a second-hand knowledge, it's not really second-hand because it's part of our participation in the understanding and wisdom that is shared by the fathers and by ourselves when we're being honest with ourselves. Okay, so it's the same kind of list. He who is set over the word should be merciful, compassionate, especially toward those whose souls are afflicted. When rebuke is needed, it must be gentle, as when a nurse cherishes her children. Counselors must correct with the disposition of a father and a doctor, treating his own child with sympathy and compassion according to knowledge, especially so when pain is involved and the manner of treatment is irksome. There is something that I ran into as I was meditating on these things that's related to something that I've tried to bring up in the past, but I've not been happy with the way I went about it. And that has to do with the idea of hypocrisy. I mentioned, and I think I have a note to myself on another page somewhere else. Oh yeah, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the homage or the tribute. This was originally in French, so, you know, could be both tribute and homage or homage is appropriate. Hypocrisy is the tribute or the homage, the homage that vice pays to virtue. And that was Baron La Rochefoucauld who said that. And the idea here is that, and I made myself a little note too, the hypocrite is dishonest not about what is good or virtuous, but only about himself. So if we're being hypocritical, we may know and understand things. Let's say by reading the fathers and recognizing the truth, but at the same time, we might go out and we might not be living that way. And so we are hypocritical by way of our actions. We can know how we ought to be keeping ourselves inside of ourselves, even if we find that we are unable to do it. And so one thing that I was reading about this points out that oftentimes as parents, we're like this. We love our children, we care for our children, we give them the best advice that we possibly can, even if that advice convicts us because we don't always follow it. And that's the reason for this old kind of lame sort of thing that sometimes fathers and mothers say to their children, do as I say, not as I do. You know, and boy, that goes over big for teenagers. You know, they thought, okay, well, feet of clay there, you know. I mean, I'm going to follow his example and do all the rotten things that he or she, you know, mom and dad, that's not the way they act, so I'm going to act the way they act. And actually, we can be training our children in the bad way of doing things. You know, I've often thought when we sit around and discuss our exploits that we indulged in when we were somewhere between 16 and 26, it's probably a very bad practice because kids, they remember those the rest of their lives, you know. So, wow, you know, mom and dad, they were out there doing all this wild stuff. I mean, you know, I'm going to do stuff that is like even wilder than the stuff they did because now I get the chance to go and do that. And I don't know how we can communicate this to our children. What we would like to do, of course, is to give them all of our wisdom and keep them from having to go through all of the misery that we have suffered because of our young stupidity. But we all have the right to be educated as to what is dumb and what isn't on our own. And so we go out and we do all those dumb things firsthand. just like our parents did. And somehow, the dumb things that we did get transferred to our children, and we have generation after generation of people doing the same dumb things. And then, you know, it like takes 30 or 20 or 30 years to figure out that they're dumb, and then you tell your children, and they don't believe you either, you know? So there's a problem with the hypocrisy part of it. But it's important that when we have the boldness to be hypocritical and say, well, this is how it is, we're at least doing something. And it reminds me of, and I've mentioned this probably, you know, in sermons at least once or twice or other times, when I was at seminary and I went to Father Paul Laser, who was for most of the time I was there my confessor, briefly Father Thomas Hopko, but then Father Paul Laser. And as I was studying and learning things, I would tell Father Paul, you know, I've learned a lot of things that are beyond my direct understanding, not so much understanding, because you know you think you understand because you understand intellectually, but it's not things that you've had, that wisdom or insight that you've come to personally. It's things that you learned about and you believe that they are true, and you can see that contradicting them would be false. It's not the same thing as learning them firsthand. And so my question to him was, what do I do about preaching things that I don't know firsthand, by virtue of my own spiritual experience? And his answer that is famous, at least in my head, is that you are responsible for everything. You must preach the fullness of the gospel. If it convicts you, then fine. And so I developed the habit of preaching first to myself, and everybody else is included. That's the way it has to be. And so the point is, things are a certain way spiritually, and we can recognize the truth of it, even though we may not have reached the point that it is natural for us to live in that kind of way. And I think as Christians, we're in that situation, virtually all of us, except for those whose passions are calm, you know, like those famous starosti, the elders. They're able to speak and to act in this kind of way, in a natural kind of way, but we can at least know how we ought to be. I think that's an important thing. So what kind of counseling do you think might encourage such persons to confess their sins and repent? Because we just talked about bad counselors. What kind of counselor do we really want? The first thing has to be humility. And that's something that you would have in common, it seems to me, whether you are one of those elders, one of those spiritually wise men or women whose passions are not controlling them, or whether you are one of those who have great reverence and appreciation for people who are like that, but you yourself are not like that. One thing that both of those people, the elder, the pious priest who is doing the best that he possibly can spiritually, or one of us when we try to help another person, one thing that we have to have in common is humility. The elder has humility. The person who follows the teaching and is struggling and striving to transform themselves within themselves, clergy or layperson, falls in that category. Humility is prime. Humility and love of the other person, compassion, and this comes up in family life as well. Oftentimes, we need to guide our children. But when they do something that is not right or is wrong or maybe even physically dangerous, we need to correct them. We need to reprove them. We don't get to take any kind of selfish pleasure out of it. And we, all those who are parents, I think we understand this, because sometimes we're off, we're kind of grumpy, disgruntled. Your child does something wrong and zam, they get it. They get corrected, but at the same time, they also get some of this charge that comes out because we were in a grumpy mood, and now we're justified in lowering the boom on our kid, you know, on our or kicking the cat, one or the other. We don't get to do that. We can't do that. And we're under a special responsibility whenever we are trying to guide someone not to let that happen. And if we can remain, all we have to do is remain sufficiently spiritually aware, and we can not do that part. And then, instead, if we have to correct, we do so compassionately, not taking anything out of it for ourselves. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Not taking anything out of it for ourselves. You know, something of a selfish nature. I am justified in my anger because you have done a bad thing. That's what I'm saying. You don't know what that means.
Well,
you know.
Yes, sarcasm. Unfortunately, I know exactly.
Because I'll try again to explain it. So that you can
get it.
Okay. Okay. So I think that's part of it.
Didn't want to admit it in front of the kids, but yeah.
Okay. Well, but I think it's good that our children know that we love them enough to make ourselves look bad. You know, the problem is they're not old enough to understand it. You know, but if it's if it's sincere and genuine and it's real love, and the struggle is going on, they will get that, even if they couldn't put it into words and couldn't understand it. The love will come across. And we're not going to be able to express that love without sometimes dropping our desire for vainglory before our children and self-justification. And that's involved here somehow with this, is it holy hypocrisy? I'm not sure. You know, I don't want to quite go that far, but you see what I mean. You know, there's something about that. You know, like as Archbishop Demetri used to say, we're all hypocrites here. You know, we're all hypocrites, you know, except for Christ. He's the only one who's not. Do you know where sources are where such counseling is available? And this was my lead-in for saying some things about the writings of the fathers. But before we get to that, I should be more direct about the answer. So where are the sources where such counseling is available? I could think of several, you know, without just even going directly to the text, but where are the sources?
I just wrote down Father Jacob.
Well, that's my responsibility, is to give the best that I have at every point. And then when I mess up, to admit it and to try to straighten it out, which I have many opportunities to do. And I try to do that, just like we do with our kids. Although we have to be careful about how we do. We tell our kids something that they're not in a position to get, but we're just using it to make ourselves feel better, then we're probably not doing what we need to do either. This being a parent is very subtle business. It's very demanding, I think. And I'm saying, I guess, that it's the same to be a priest, and it's the same whenever you're counseling someone else, regardless of whether you're a priest or whether you're not. But I'm responsible not to give myself. We're kind of all responsible for that. Not to depart from the tradition, but to pass on the tradition, the same tradition of recognizing spiritual reality that is my canon, my measure. Somewhere in here she says, over here on page 85, we can use these mainstream holy counselors as rulers with which to measure the truth of what others try to teach us about sin and passion and repentance. And so the ruler is this practical spiritual tradition. If we have the desire to vaingloriously appear as something that we aren't, if Father Jacob is in that condition and you go to him, then it's for Father Jacob to struggle with that mess inside of himself and not to give something from himself. It's a lower order of things to teach than it is to speak these things firsthand. You check these things by making sure that you're not saying something that doesn't fit with what's always been said everywhere by everyone. So along those lines, as I mentioned the other week, if God can speak through an ass, through a donkey, which he does in the Old Testament, he can speak through Father Jacob. That's very comforting. So if our faith is in God and not in Father Jacob, we're on better footing there. So if you go to Father Jacob or another priest or somebody, or maybe even just anybody in general, and your faith is in God, we will hear truth from all kinds of places, from other people, from enemies. Remember the prayer for enemies, where it's said that our enemies will tell us things that our friends won't tell us. Not because they're trying to beat us over the head, but because they have no reason to sugarcoat things. And so we may hear something from anyone. They may be a source of truth. They may not be being gentle. They may not be a nurse cherishing us. But if we're looking for truth, if we want to know the truth of how things are with us, the sources can be various. One source is the writings of the fathers themselves. That's for sure. And I'll wait till I run into my note to bring that up in particular. Page 84, 85, that's where the specifics are given, these things. If we're trying to counsel someone, you must use gentleness to eradicate the disease. You can't just dump all kinds of things on people that you know that they're not ready to be able to deal with. We do that with our children.
we do exactly the same thing with our children. We can learn a lot about counseling others spiritually by being parents. We want to receive spiritual understanding from people who can say, we speak to you about the things that we have seen and heard from the Lord and from others through the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to the spiritual fathers and to any of us who are able to speak in concert with those spiritual teachings and spiritual fathers. Because there's that consensus. It's about reality. So, now this quotation from Simeon, the New Theologian, on the bottom of 85, is helpful in a particular way. Study yourself the Holy Scriptures, together with the practical writings of the Holy Fathers, in order to compare with them what you are being taught by your teacher. And the point is here that it is possible for us to get the tone and working more and more toward perfect pitch. Like in the choir, we have a set of tones. And there's like a spiritual set of tones that you can find in the writings of the fathers. You can learn how to read and understand scripture by reading the fathers, because you read them, as later on she says, use the writings of the fathers, use the philokalia in particular, the way you would go to a department store. I thought, gee, you know, that's very bold. And it is. But what she means is this. Those writings in the philokalia, those spiritual teachings, they're not the sort of thing where you read them from beginning to end and digest them, and then you know it. She's saying you can do this. They are reliable and practical in such a way that you can go through them, and as you would in a department store, I need something to deal with the fact that I need a new shirt. And you don't pick out shirts that are too big for you. You don't pick out shirts that are too small for you. You don't pick out shirts that don't fit you at all. You're looking for something that responds, that speaks to your particular situation. And so you can do that with the philokalia. You want a pair of socks that isn't too long, that isn't too warm. Now, you can't do that with the scriptures. And I think it's an interesting difference. If we were to do that with the scriptures, then we would end up by taking things out of context and misinterpreting what's there. You enter into the scriptures. There is a world there of life that it is for us to enter into. So there is a distinction that I think you can make between the scriptures and how you read them. The philokalia, though, you're safe in doing that. That really fascinates me that that's the case. And that we're on this topic still of sources of spiritual counseling, sources where such counseling is available. And of course, trusting someone puts them under a kind of an automatic obligation to respond compassionately and appropriately. We have a tradition that we share that makes that the case. All of us as Christians should be the same way.
I wanted to say, Father, that I've listened. You mentioned this about Father Lazar a number of times, and each time I listen to it, I never hear him letting anyone off the hook for not living up to the standard.
Oh, no.
He says you're responsible to teach it, but
yes.
That doesn't mean we're not also responsible
no.
to live it.
That's right.
That's the thing I have struggled with as a father of five children. I told Sherry when the oldest was 10 or 12, I said, if I could feel like there was a way I could do this in good conscience, I would sign off and say, hey, I just am not, I'm unable to do this the way it should be. But there wasn't, you know, that in itself would be a, you know, I knew I wasn't what was needed. But at the same time, I was in the position that I had to do everything I had and give what I could give. And it didn't let me off the hook at all.
Copying out is not an option.
Right. Copying out is.
You're stuck. I remember Father Thomas Hopko saying, and this applies both to parents and to priests, again, you are in a situation, he was speaking to us particularly as those who were likely to be ordained, you are to live your life stretched between heaven and hell. Don't get comfortable. You're being pulled up, but at the same time, there is a pull downward. There is only one Jesus Christ. Our life, we live by sharing his life. And so you always have an infinite distance to go. Who I am is hidden in him. And so you're reaching up, you're stretched in that direction, but there is still the fact of the weight of your own sinfulness and the fact that you don't fulfill this vision. We know how we ought to live. It troubled Paul, St. Paul. What I intend to do, I don't do. I do the opposite. as parents, we find ourselves in exactly the same situation. And it's just, not just parents, biological parents. According to our tradition, as we grow older in community life, in parish life, we become, in a real sense, the spiritual parents, grandparents, elders to those who are younger. We all have that responsibility. Someone who's in their 20s or even earlier, the way it says in, where does it say? Somewhere, in this, is it in the Psalms that it says, or the Proverbs? Gray hairs are not to be counted as wisdom, but wisdom is to be counted as gray hairs. So wisdom in a young person is gray hairs to them. So we all have that responsibility to our fellow human beings, if we are going to love them, if we're going to be loving toward them. So it's not just people who are in an especially designated position that has that relationship to others. We all have that relationship, you know, to others. And it's not necessarily a matter of years or biological parenthood or ordination to the priesthood. The only difference is that if you're ordained a priest, you know that God is taking notes in a special kind of way. You are responsible for what you do to the least of his. You don't forget that. If you do, you're in real trouble. So there's that. But yeah, we're caught in a difficult position, and that's exactly where we're supposed to be. The problem comes when we find some way to make ourselves comfortable. Question number 8. How does self-justification leave souls enclosed in the spiritual ignorance and darkness of pride? Compare this state with Plato's story of mortals living in the darkness of a cave. And that's on page 88. Self-justification helps us to avoid the truth that Scripture gives us about our sin, say the saints. Self-justification leaves our souls wrapped in the profound spiritual darkness of pride. We want to use that salve of self-justification to make us feel okay about ourselves. As long as we keep denying that there's sin in us, rejecting the repentance to which Jesus has called us, we have no access to the brightness, truth, no escape from the darkness and ignorance of pride. And then she talks about Plato and the cave. And if you've read, and what is it in? It's in the Republic. In the Republic, Plato, in order to, and he, of course, presents everything that he says as though it were coming from Socrates. Some of it comes from Socrates. Some of it is an elaboration, probably, on his part. But the idea is, and this is actually more, I don't want to get into a Plato thing here, but I have slides that I use in the course in History of Philosophy to try to, because it's kind of difficult to visualize when you first hear about it. She's told us enough about it here. But the deal is that for those of us who rely on our senses, our five senses and our physical experience of the physical world, it is for us as though we were down in a dark cave and we're all facing the wall. And on the wall, we see these images. And in my slide for my students, what I've done is I've put flat screen TVs in front of each one of the guys who are down in the cave. And we see all the stuff on the flat screen TVs, and we think it's the real thing, because there's a similarity between that kind of situation and what Plato is describing. Now, there's the wall of the cave. It's dark in the cave, except for a fire that is way up there, up at the top of a kind of, so the cave is like this and it goes up like that, and up here is the fire. And behind the fire, there are people walking back and forth carrying real things that throw shadows on the cave wall. And so the only light that we have is the light of a human-built fire, human intelligence, you know. And the only experience of the world that we have are these images of real things that are not themselves the ultimate things, you know, because there are people walking back and forth carrying these things on their heads, jars and vases and, you know, horses and all sorts of things. So all we know are the shadows. But there's a guy, you know, who gets loose and he turns around and he sees the fire and he realizes that the shadows of things that we see and the experience of the physical world is not the ultimate reality. And he climbs up to where the fire is and finds out that there is an entrance to the cave that goes up even higher. And he climbs out of the cave, and out there he finds, outside of the cave, the real world. A real sun, real trees, real grass, a reality that we have not experienced before. So that's the story of Plato's cave. They're all in the cave, facing the back wall, seeing the shadows of themselves and other things cast on the wall by the light behind them, mistaking the shadows they see for real persons, real things. When we see other people, do we see the person, the real person? Which we can, you know, we cannot do unless we love another person. We cannot see them. They're invisible to us. It's as though they are shadows of themselves. They're like objects for us, bit players in our movie, that kind of thing. You only see other people when you love them. Then you can see other people. They become real to you. You begin to realize the reality of things. So it includes other people, the shadows they see, and mistake for real people and real things, not the real person. And Plato says, they believe that there are no realities except those shadows. I'm the center. What I see is real. The shadows, people as objects that are impediments to my accomplishments and that sort of thing. There are no realities other than those. If we're in that condition, then we need to climb out of this, and the way it would apply to the Deepak's book, is that we need to have our souls where our way of thinking is controlled by pride, and our desires are controlled by vainglory. What we want is to seem good, maybe even pharisaically good. Our will is controlled by those things. And we are at the mercy of an unreal experience of the world. We are not experiencing reality. You know, and she talks about that at the end. So that's the comparison that she's making. And then she quotes Plato himself from the Republic. If somebody had gone up and came back and told the people who are still sitting in their chairs looking at the shadows, whose values are the physical things of the world, riches, wealth, high reputation, all of the things that are people-pleasing, and incidentally, people-pleasing is a politically correct version of the original, which is man-pleasing. One of the things that you lose when you say people-pleasing is, I think we have a kind of a almost too contemporary sense of what we mean. If we were not bothered by using the word, the term man-pleasing, we would recognize that what the distinction that's being made there is not between men and women, it's between man and God. Man-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. So, and also, man-pleasing, I think another connotation that you might lose by saying people-pleasing is if you said man-pleasing, as a more direct quotation of the original would be, you would recognize there is a link between man and the world. So worldly, man-pleasing kind of activity for vainglory. If we believe that what the world is really about is owning things, seeming important, high honor, and all that business, we are dealing with shadows. We're living in a world of illusion and non-reality. That's part of it. That's part of it. And if you, someone who went up and saw the real reality of things and came back and tried to convince people, look, this is not, the way you're living is just totally wrong. This is not the real reality. These worldly-based values, they're not what you really want. Of course, don't tell me I really want them. My desires are fed by vainglory, and they are exactly what I want. Give me the real thing, you know. Where's the beef? I want real steak, not this fasting business. Why would I do that? I mean, I suffer for it because I know I'm bad and I'm damned and all that. Okay, I guess I deserve to suffer, but at the end, there's going to be the Pascha, there's going to be the meat and all that. That's the real thing, you know. Or, you know, Father Schmemann used to talk about Coca-Cola because the ad came out in those days. It's the real thing, you know. And it's, you know, Coca-Cola, it's the real thing. But the goods of this world are not the real thing. The real thing, in order to see that, you have to escape the cave. If someone comes back and tries to convince people, there is a real world up there. Leave all this stuff behind. Get rid of all this business. They would try to kill anyone who tried to release them and take them up. And sometimes that's how we might feel about someone who tried to convince us that we need to part with our self-love and our vanity and all that sort of thing. So that's what she's talking about, that we have to climb out of this cave of spiritual ignorance into which we are born and into the light of God. And many people, she points out, have been killed exactly for coming and preaching Christ to those who believed in the glory of this world. You go to emperors and say, hey, like the woman at the well, what's her name?
Fotini.
Fotini goes to Nero and tells him, look, you're not worth anything. She's dead. You know, she's trying to tell him about the reality of things. It's the same situation. So if we want to know the truth about our spiritual makeup, our spiritual lives,
we need to ascend out of that condition, Plato's cave. So all I've tried to do is compare this state that we find ourselves in to Plato's story of mortals living in the darkness. The cloud of witnesses have climbed up out of the cave of spiritual ignorance and into the light of God. Thoughts, discussion about that point.
She talks about also on page 92.
Okay.
A91 kind of spelled it.
That's when she comes back to it, yeah.
Yeah, she comes back to it and talks about how when we're in the cave, we're out of touch with reality.
So right.
Thinking irrational.
Right.
And then I like Niles and Sinai says, when the passions are irrational, part to get back, they prevent the mind from acting rationally.
Right.
And she talks about how truth, without the passions, we have sanity, that we have truth.
But down here in the cave, now, if we're having a parish council meeting, it's very difficult to convince people that there might be a way of dealing with things that isn't the hard-headed dealing with the illusory shadows that everybody believes are real, and the hard-headed, world-based values. Those are what's real. Anybody who speaks against those is considered impractical. So, yeah, same thing. And what are you going to do? Bit by bit, little by little. Okay, question 9. By what kind of prayer can we emerge from the ignorance of the sin in us, the way someone climbed out of the dark cave in Plato's story? And I think we've actually just have done that. That's what we were talking about. Well, what kind of prayer can we use in order to climb out? She gives us the prayer that we need to pray. Page 90, I think. We don't see much of the sin in ourselves just by wanting to see it and trying to figure out what it might be, or by asking others what they think it is, even if that person is a priest. Most of our sin is so hidden from us that we are unaware of it and how it's affecting us. That's why David prayed to be cleansed of his hidden faults, to discover all the sin in us that we don't know about, that's causing problems. Can take a lifetime of prayer, but it is by prayer that we find out. We have to want to know. We have to love God more than ourselves and the world. And if we then repent of our preference for living in the world of darkness where we are in control and have power, because there's power to be had there in that realm of darkness. But instead, we repent of that, turn toward God and pray, Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from pride and give me self-knowledge. That's a powerful prayer, if we mean it. If we don't want to use vainglory to continue to prop ourselves up, God will give us self-knowledge. Not all at once, just a bit. Sometimes just a fleeting little bit. It's amazing how fleeting it can be, these insights. I had one this afternoon. It was just, it was gone so fast that I couldn't even write it down. It was like, you have to really want to remember. Get back to where you were and ask again. Give me that again. And you may not want to. There'll be something in you that may be stronger than your desire to get that insight, that is afraid of that insight. So that's how it is. You have to really want to know.
But then you have to be really willing to die if you really want to test the problem.
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, the old man will have to die.
Well, sure, of course.
Stuff, the one that we're trying to prop up and feel better.
The old man is full of baloney anyway, so, I mean, it's not like you're giving up so much.
Yeah, but he runs a lot of the show.
Well, he doesn't need to. You don't need to be afraid that things are suddenly going to turn bad because I've got to worship the false idols or all of the good stuff I have is going to go away. I mean, that's the old man's fear. But the reality is that that's not the case. The reality of the fact is that you wouldn't have all that good stuff anyway if it weren't for God. You think it's because you're worshiping an idol, but that's not true. That's a lie.
God has given it to you.
Yes.
It hasn't come to you because I've been faithful to my idol. That's not true. So yeah, the old man has to die, but the old man has to die in order that he can live. Adam has to die in order that he can live. God is not going to take your life away from you. You know, he's going to give you your life. Now, you may be in a position where your relationship to the things that that God has given you is not what it was before, but that's a good thing. You know, right? So there's that. You know, it's praying to be cleansed of the faults that we do not yet see. Give me self-knowledge. Prayer to be cleansed of the faults we do not yet see. Give me self-knowledge. I'm anxious to get to question 10, partly because it's not a question. It's a homework assignment. Question 10 is a homework assignment. Try praying many times a day for the next week or so. Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from pride and give me knowledge of my sin, or give me self-knowledge. Biggest symptom of pride is not being able to see that we have any. We may think we're humble. It's such a thing as false humility, and it's very comfortable and calming in a strange kind of way. So people occasionally find out, like the young man who came to me and for the first time broke one of the major commandments and said, you know, it didn't feel so bad. Of course not. I'm sure it doesn't bother you at all. Anesthesia comes along with breaking the commandments. It's not an enlightening experience. It's a darkening experience. Suddenly you lose an ability to see in a way that you had before, not the other way around. You break one of the commandments, and are you racked by misery? Well, maybe this is a principle of my pride, and I have broken this commandment, and now I am wounded by the fact that I have broken this commandment. I, who is, you know, just look around, generally speaking, pretty good, pretty okay. Now I've broken this commandment, so it's like a pride kind of thing. But in general, and you know, unless you're into that, you know, kind of false piety, you know, you're not necessarily flooded by repentance, or even what's the bad alternative to repentance is
condemnation.
No, there's something else. It's I'm not gonna be able to. Remorse. Oh, thank you. Remorse. You won't necessarily feel remorse. You may feel the world is mine. I get to go do this. That would be more common. You know, this is not so bad. I am the ruler of the world. I get to go do this. That would be more natural. Now, in the end, you're going to be miserable. You know, that point will come down the line. But it's not immediate. The biggest symptom of pride is not being able to see that we have any. So we break one of these commandments, we can be prideful afterwards. Is it going to increase or decrease our pride, the breaking of a commandment? It's going to increase our pride. So people occasionally find they have to keep praying for some time before they begin to experience discoveries about themselves. Now, what does that mean? That means that for some time, for a long period of time, we have to be continually able to pray this prayer, wanting the fulfillment of this prayer. That's not a little thing. Because, I mean, it's one thing to pray it once and really want to have this prayer be fulfilled. Are we going to be able to pray that prayer every day, many times for the next week or so? That's a tall order. And you have to, probably for some time, before you begin to experience discoveries about yourself. More often, however, such discoveries come rather quickly, but they may be just, you know, little flicks like that, little, like somebody lights a lighter in the darkness and then it's gone, but it was there, you know, and then forces of darkness will come to convince you, you didn't see anything, it was, you know, it's dark, I mean, who could it be, you know, what could it be, that kind of thing. So you have to really want enlightenment. Now, the reason, what I've done with this homework assignment, we're supposed to do this, is that I put a little arrow off to the side and say, ha, this is my chance to talk just a bit about the Philokalia, because the next paragraph here is about the Philokalia. The words of the saints guide us into the kind of prayer we need for healing, all about a description of the passions and how to recognize them. And she mentions that the Philokalia is a collection of spiritual writings dating back to the 4th century that we can use the way we'd shop at a large department store. Oh boy, we have to stop.
Well, that's good. We'll be back next week.
Very depressing to me. Any final comments?
Are you
going to
ask us if we're doing homework?
I'm yeah.
He'll be able to tell when we come to confession.
Yeah. I have a light meter. And according to the lumens, you know, I will be able to tell. It's a good thing there's not a meter like that, right?
Right. Oh, yeah.
And if we had one, we could install it in the church, and there would be somebody, the last person we would ever expect, and the meter would go off the chart, and we would look.
Everybody
would. There would be somebody that we would never have suspected. That would work, I think.
Well, we wouldn't know, because the rest of us wouldn't come anyway, knowing that they'll like it.
A good meter maybe could measure the darkness as well as the light.
Well, thank God for the
Well, God knows.
That's right.
There's no fooling him.
I can pull it off. No, excuse me.